We turn this evening to Romans chapter 9 and to verse 19. Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. In the first 18 verses, Paul has given a very powerful description of why and how election works. It's rooted purely in the choice of our Heavenly Father. There is no other explanation that would satisfy righteousness, justice, as well as the understanding. And he shows that not all in Abraham are called, but the line of Isaac. And even when it comes to the line of Isaac, it's Jacob's line that is followed. There is always a choice of one over and against the other. And so we come to verse 19, where Paul deals with an objection. Now, I rather think the things that he set out in Romans 9 were the fruit of the Lord's instruction once he left Damascus shortly after his conversion. He was away for a fairly long while, as you know. The objection that he raises, you would have thought was perhaps a straw man. But in verse 20, he goes on to speak as if there were real people who made these objections. So perhaps he had begun his preaching, and people had talked to him afterwards and objected to it on the grounds that they now raise. Now, the issue that arises in verse 19 is known to us as determinism. It sometimes goes by the name of fatalism. And it's represented by the famous words, "Whatever will be, will be." That is to say, if the Lord has ordained it, there's nothing whatever we can do, and that's the end of the matter. We'll just endure our fate, we'll just persist and do the things that we seem to be found doing. Whatever will be, will be. But actually, the Bible nowhere gives assent to that view. Always, it implies that an answer can be given, and that there is always a reason for these things. Now, if I read to you a little bit from Isaiah 44, then I might be able to show you some of these things. The part on verse 44 is about idolatry. We shall refer to that later. But here in the early part of the chapter, the Lord himself speaks of Israel, whom he has chosen. But many of them are not effectively chosen or effectually chosen. Many of those there are to be destroyed. Now, Isaiah's ministry, his call to the ministry, is set forth in chapter 6 of Isaiah and also in chapter 1, speak that his ministry will be purely to a remnant. And a remnant is a minority left from when the rest of a particular thing has been destroyed. And the figure is set upon the remnant. It's to be a tenth. And in that tenth will be the seed or the sap. So here we have it set out that the Lord will himself determine what people are going to do. And he is ultimately responsible. One or two places in the Bible say, "Shall not the Lord determine evil?" But we are nowhere given the permission to say that whatever will be, will be. Now, the Lord said in one place, you remember, that it is necessary that evils will come, but woe to that man by whom it cometh. There is a responsibility, a moral responsibility. And when you try to ponder through these matters about the being of God and his decisions, we know that God is not unjust. He is perfectly true and he is perfectly righteous in his understanding and in his judgments. He would cease to be God. He would cease to have power to sustain the things he's created and rule over all things if he ceased to be perfect and ceased to be righteous. And so it is that we know that the Lord has determined the things that are determined in righteousness. But somehow, and it is a mystery, but it does forbid whatever will be as a mantra. Somehow the Lord takes hold of those of creation and all the people that he's created. And they've all fallen, and they all do evil and wicked things in his sight. Particularly if they turn their attention away from our Heavenly Father and will not acknowledge our Creator. But the Lord has determined that the things that we like to do and feel disposed to do, he will help us on our way in doing. If the Lord in mercy graciously deals with such a sinful person who is helped on the way of doing what he feels in his fallen nature he wants to do, then that man will hear the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ and will turn to him and be saved. But if such an individual does not hear that gospel, and takes it into his own head to continue perhaps at an ever-accelerating rate into the things that he personally wants to do, and of course they will be sinful, God is perfectly just to leave them in that sense to their own devices. The Bible does speak in places of what we could call a double predestination. Esau have I hated, but Isaac have called. The positive call of Isaac means the positive rejection of Esau in spiritual things. But most normally we see this as simply the call of some simply means that the rest, without being specifically turned to unrighteousness, are allowed to go their own way. It's a terrible tragedy, but that is what happens. So Paul says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? The Lord has made me, the Lord has made me what I am, the Lord has done my circumstances, the Lord has given me the parentage and the gifts I have, and I'm using them as I please. How can he criticize me? How can he blame me? How can he accuse me as a sinner and say that I need to be saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It isn't right and it isn't fair." And secondly, he may say, "Who has resisted his will? I would be a wicked person," he pretends, "if I resisted the will of God, and the will of God would appear to have not chosen me. Therefore, I can go on doing what I like." But both these objections are objections that people, in fact, do make to God's choosing. And in a way, you can see how impudent it is. He's going to use the example of the potter. But the potter is a man. It pictures God, maybe, but it is a man. Now, you think if you were a man in charge, you would do things your own way. And you would tell other people where to go, if they try to interfere with your choice, your method, your way. How much more is that true about the Lord? We cannot turn against the Creator and expect to profit and expect to succeed. It was a problem to Job, who you remember was suffering from boils on his head right down to the soles of his feet. And he asked the question in chapter 9, and I'll read a few verses of chapter 9, how should man be just with God? And in verse 3, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. That is to say, if he would argue with God and God would do battle, even if there were a thousand questions, man would never win. God would have an answer for them all, and that answer would be fair and just. And so he goes on to a description in the Holy Spirit of God. And this all adds power to the reason why we can scarcely object against him. He is wise in heart, verse 4, and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Remember verse 4. Who has hardened himself against him and has prospered? We would, even in the human setup of the chain of command, find that we would soon be dealt with if we went to the very top in any industry, in any service, without going through the lesser beings, and uninvited make our complaint straight to the top. We are not entitled to do that. And the one at the top will not hear us. He's far above us. Now that's a silly illustration, but it's showing something of the impudence that Paul considers there to be in questioning the election of God. So verse 20, but nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now you must bear in mind the context. There are passages, for example, in these Psalms, which suggest that we may, as believers, pour out our complaint to God. That as believers we might ask him why we are in such and such a situation, in order that we may better learn it and understand it and respond to it and receive the Spirit to cope with it. This is of the unbeliever. This is of the one who is very anti-God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? If the question is asked rudely, impudently, from the depths of our being that is totally unsubdued, then it is dismissed out of hand. And then we find this imagery, which is used a number of times in the Old Testament, has not the potter power over the clay? You may have seen a potter at his wheel in one of these places where crafts are done. It's not a thing that you'd see everywhere like it used to be. But has not the potter power over the clay. Now, Jeremiah chapter 18 is very helpful here. I read from the beginning of the chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So the potter is a man. The potter is not perfect. No vessel is marred when it comes to God being the potter. Every vessel is perfectly done. He makes no mistakes. It isn't the issue here in Jeremiah, and we pass over it. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So, seeing that we are full of sin, it is possible for the potter to make again another vessel, using the same clay. And of course the word vessel here is used particularly for pots, pans as well, I suppose, but the word vessel means things that carry things. And there were all sorts of ways in which you could make a pot. Verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And then he deals with the question of fatalism, really, or determinism. God says, shall I not do as I wish? At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now that language, you see, is always used by God. God uses it. We understand what repenting is, and a turning of one's mind. And quite how that applies to God, who is a perfect spirit, is not easy to understand. But it is represented in Scripture. God does show it that it is a truth, whether we understand it or not, and that there is no place for fatalism or determinism. So, Jeremiah 18:8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So here you get this issue. It was an issue, you remember, to Jonah, who pouted and who complained. But the issue, he said that he really didn't want to go, whether that was the real reason or not. But the reason he made out to God that he really didn't want to go was that he knew the Lord would repent. He would preach it 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. They will repent and the Lord won't do it. He'll be made to look a fool. But we do find in the Scripture that there is this strong thing. A man or a nation may be in their hearts determined to do a good thing and turn away into the bad, or determined to do a bad thing and turn away into the good. And it's something that they are allowed to do. And the Lord, of course, knows of this and created it to be so. And therein lies the difficulty from our human limited thinking. But we must agree that it is not appropriate to reply against God. Shall the thing formed, verse 20, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus. Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? So here you get this picture, it's the same lump of clay, and this same lump of clay can be put to two quite distinct purposes. It reminds you, of course, of the passage earlier in Isaiah, who speaks about making an idol. He speaks, you remember, in Isaiah 44, about using this piece of wood. And with this piece of wood, he makes a fire, he kindles a fire, and he roasts his food upon it. And with what's left, notice, with what's left, he makes an idol. Well, if man can do that, how much more can God? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Now, in a great house, we're told elsewhere in the scriptures, there are all sorts of vessels. Some to honour and some to dishonour. And the picture there that is used is that if believers are vessels unto honour, then they must separate themselves from the other vessels. But that's not the picture here. To make one vessel unto honour, verse 21, and another unto dishonour. What does that mean? Well, there were all sorts of pots, vessels in a house. A major one were the large ones that could hold water, particularly the ones that could be carried to get the water, and then when the water has been obtained, to pour it into still a bigger bowl, a bigger pot. And then you might lower a pot into that to take small amounts of water for whatever purpose you wish. Some vessels may be overlaid with silver or with gold and used for drinking and splendid banquets. But a vessel unto dishonour we would consider as a vessel that was a toilet or something of that facility, but made out of the same basic sort of stuff. So here you have this picture that from the same lump one vessel could be made unto honour and another unto dishonour. What does this mean then, says Paul in verse 22. Now, supposing God wants to show his anger, God wants to show his displeasure at the nature of the behaviour of men. And while he is showing his displeasure, he may also take the opportunity to reveal his power by using his power to display his anger. A community, a country, individuals may be overthrown. But the point here is made that the Lord does not act precipitately. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? How long the Lord Jesus had Judas Iscariot in his midst? How many times the Lord plagued Pharaoh before finally saying, enough is enough? On the other hand, he might make his power known and his wrath, but he still endures with long suffering those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. On the other hand, he would make known the riches of glory on vessels of mercy. So he may do with the vessels that he has made such as he wishes. But he never deals other than in kindness. He never deals other than in mercy. He never does anything precipitately. But their very character indicates that the wrath of God is upon them and that they are fitted to destruction. It's a powerful term, fitted to destruction. Peter uses something similar in one of his letters, and Jude likewise. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So there are two types. There are those vessels which are as likely to be destroyed in and of themselves, would by nature be children of wrath, even as the others, but they are destined to become vessels of mercy. And that mercy will be declared to them through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Some will receive, some will not receive. And in the one case, the vessels are fitted to destruction, and in the other, they were before prepared unto glory. So we're seeing here, once again, it's the Lord's choice. But it's nowhere unfair that no man is receiving what he does not deserve. Every man who's lived has, to a degree, enjoyed life. He's had the benefits of sight and of feeling and of walking and of thinking and of sunlight and of rain. No man, even if fitted to destruction, has to fear that that is their case. You may be in a situation which is fully described as a vessel of destruction, and you may have it in your heart to say to yourself, but I don't want to be a vessel of destruction, and turn to the Lord and pray and ask him how you may turn. And though you did understand you might well be a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, you discover that on the other hand, because it was in your heart, moved by the Spirit to turn to the Lord, that it's not too late, that you might be a vessel of mercy. And as long as the gospel days remain, and just like it was in the early part of the Acts of the Apostles, the first disciples were sent on three different occasions to preach to much the same group of men and women, that those who were not moved by the first might be moved by the second, those that were not moved by the second might be moved by the third. So the Lord loves to make known the riches of his glory. That has to be something that Scripture says will be the case throughout eternity. And it is riches. It is something that ennobles, something that fulfills and makes perfect what man was always created for. And Paul makes it specific that those that were prepared beforehand for glory and have received its riches in Christ, that's us, he says, both Jews and Gentiles. And he was aware that the Jews wouldn't take very kindly to this. And so he's going now to move on to that part of the passage. First of all, he quotes Hosea. Chapters 1 and 2 of Hosea speak about the conversion of a people who were not his people to be his people, and the conversion of those who were not his people and that were his people not to be his people. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved, referring here to the Gentiles over and against the Jews. He will, he says, it is his intention to call them his people as much as the Jews. They spent a long time of history not knowing of the gospel for the most part. They were blameworthy for it. They were of the line of Cain. And they could, like Job, have turned to the Lord even though they were not of the line of Isaac. But they didn't. But the Lord still has a purpose for the Gentiles. And there is another quotation now from Hosea chapter 2. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Here is a wonderful picture, you see, that whatever will be, is not an adequate explanation of the Lord Jehovah's dealings with men and women. It has always been his intention that some who thought that they were not his people would be shown to be his people, and vice versa. And verse 26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Gill speaks of it as indicating Great Britain, as it was in the pre-Reformation days, and as it was subsequently. It's in the same country, but at one time in its history, it was not a majority of believers, and in another time, it was known as a Christian, however formal the word, a Christian country. For us, it's a wonderful word too. In the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. So, in the home, in school, even in the church you went to, or the Sunday school, or the workplace, where for many years we had not appeared to be his people, there, they'll be converted there. And they'll go back to that place, if they were converted a little way away. But the very place where they spent so long as unconverted, they will spend time converted and bear testimony and witness and visible witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus. It shall come to pass, verse 26, that in the place, the very place, where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now that's the Gentiles. And it implies large numbers. Whereas concerning Israel, there will always be elect. It's an elect nation, but not everybody is saved being elect. We read of murmurers in the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and with many of them God was not well pleased. And we hear of many at different times who turned aside to idolatry. And so Isaiah was called to preach to that situation. Though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. As I said, this was part of his call. How long, Lord? How long shall I do it? Well, until Israel has been driven out of its own country, and just a remnant attempts, returns. It is true that the Lord promised to Abraham when he was about to sacrifice his son, and the angel stayed that happening, that because he was willing to do it, the Lord said to him that his children should be as the number of the sand of the sea. And of course his spiritual children down the elect line have proved to be so. But in terms of the national Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Just being humorous for a moment, there you are. You've got a massive holiday beach, miles and miles as in Devon of golden sand. So your children, they make sandcastles. And compared with all the sand that there is, the amount of sand used to make these sandcastles is minimal. Well, it's the picture. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. I don't think we are to think that it's always exactly a tenth. It was the figure given in Isaiah 1 to him, but it's a remnant. That remnant certainly wasn't a tenth when it was Noah and the ark. And so the Lord's people among the nation of Israel are a remnant. And even though there may be millions of Gentiles saved, they are still a remnant compared with the populations of the world at any period of its history. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. I think Isaiah 28 is probably the passage to turn to in that connection. It speaks of consumption. Many of us have been used to consumption being another name for tuberculosis, for TB, because it consumed the lungs. But we read in Isaiah 28 and in verse 22, he's dealing with, perhaps I'll read the passage from Isaiah 28:16, because verse 16 is going to be quoted later. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. Exactly as deserved is what that means. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Verse 22. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. In other words, lest you be even more constricted, tied up in the sins upon which you have determined. For I have heard, this is Isaiah, from the Lord God of hosts, the God of Sabaoth, that's coming up too, a consumption, a consuming, even determined upon the whole earth. There will be a judgment, there will be a consuming of everyone who does not believe in him. And that's the conclusion here. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Here we have the election. For they will be saved, for he will finish the work, the gospel preaching work, and being righteous, and that being a righteous work, he will cut it short at the appropriate time. And a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. It won't take him long to destroy it. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth. I think I used to think when I was young that it was a misspelling of Sabbath. But it is the word for hosts. It's the Lord of hosts. Angelic hosts. All the believers of all times. All that he pleases to use, cherubim and seraphim. But except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a remnant, a seed. In that remnant the gospel believed. In that seed the Saviour honoured. We had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. There would have been none left at all. So it's down to the Lord's election that anybody is saved. If the Lord didn't choose, then nobody would be saved. We therefore ought to be grateful and not miserable about it. And if we've got to that stage of the life where, if we're 40, for example, and have not turned to the Lord, what chance is there in the next 40 years that we're going to turn to the Lord? The evidence doesn't look good. But we may. We may still believe. We may still turn to him. It is not determinism. What shall be our response? What shall we say then? Well, on the one hand, the Gentiles knew nothing about God's selection. They knew nothing about the true doctrine. It was given to the Jews. However, they've got it. And they've got it believed that because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God, which was revealed to them by faith. They exercise their faith, and without faith we cannot please God. On the other hand, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hasn't made it. Couldn't climb the mountain. Never got to the top. Never did achieve. And they didn't achieve because they completely missed out the character of faith. They did it by law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whoso believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not make haste, shall not run away because of being embarrassed." Now this is a joining together of two verses from Isaiah. We were just looking a few minutes ago at Isaiah chapter 28. But Isaiah 8, verse 14, has the middle part of this. Isaiah 28 nowhere suggests that the Lord Jesus is a stumbling stone. It suggests that he's a wonderful, basic stone. But on the other hand, in Isaiah 8, he is said to be a stumbling stone. So he is a foundation, and he is a cornerstone, and the plummet may be laid to the lie. Everything is perfectly just, everything is perfectly fair, but even so there will be those who find it an issue, who find him, for all the fact that he's the foundation of the Christian faith, they will find him to be an objection, a reason for being offended, a reason for stumbling. But whosoever believe on him shall never be disgraced. And however much they are dragged into shame here on earth, they will be justified in glory, where it will count for eternity. So we see in this chapter the Lord's purposes according to election are proved. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen.